Mary, would you give us a poem?
A poem.
Okay.
I have a poem. I have a poem I think I know in my head about my son. Any of you ever watch your son drive away in your car? Anybody old enough? You're all like 15 years old. Someday you will have sons, is the other way to start. Someday your son, you will have a son, and that son, who will be an idiot, is going to want to drive your vehicle. This is what it's going to feel like. This poem is called A Blessing from my 16-year-old son. I have this son who got himself inside me during Hurricane Gloria. That's true, I got knocked up in Hurricane Gloria. In a flash, he appeared in a tiny blaze. Outside, pines toppled. Phone lines snapped and hissed like cobras. Inside, he was a raw pearl, microscopic, luminous. Look at the muscled obelisk of him now, pawing through the icebox for more grapes. 16 years and not a bone broken, not a single stitch. By his age, I was marked more ways and small. He's a slouching 6'3" with implausible blue eyes, which settle on the pages of Emerson's Self-Reliance with profound belligerence. A girl with a belly ring could make his cell phone go buzz. Or an afroed boy leaning on a mop at Taco Bell. Creatures strange to me as dragons or eels. Sitting in my kitchen, each one gives him advice arcane as any oracle. These are actual quotes from my son's friends. Case claims school is harshing my mellow. Rodney longs to date a tattooed girl because he wants a woman willing to do stuff she'll regret. They've come to lead my son into his broadening spiral. I birthed my own mom into oblivion. The night he wrecked the car and came home in the rain-streaked cruiser, he asked, "Did you and Dad screw up this much?" He let me tuck him in. My grandmother's wedding quilt from 1912 was drawn up to his goateed chin. "Don't blame us," I said. "You're your own idiot now," at which he grinned. The cop said the girl in the crimped Chevy took it hard. He'd found my son awkwardly holding her in the canted headlights, where he draped his own coat over her shaking shoulders. "My fault," he confessed right off. "Nice kid," said the cop. There's a poem. Questions?
Next victim. Oh, come on, people. Okay.
Rest assured, you're not the only Catholic here.
I'm sorry?
You're not the only Catholic here. Don't worry, you're not surrounded. I want to ask you something about confessional poetry and memoirs and the idea of confession. And
it's good for the soul, I've heard.
So I've heard. I was wondering, what's the line between something that really connects with someone else and something that's self-indulgent? Because I think a lot of, you know, quote-unquote confessional poetry can be that way.
Sucks, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, most of every kind of art is bad. You know, I remember calling Don DeLillo when I was working on my last book, complaining that how bad my book was. I said, "Don, I'm writing a bad book." He's like, "Who doesn't?" I'm not sure what line you mean. You mean line in terms of how dare you tell that story, or line I mean, bad art would take something horrible and make it more horrible, to make it more of a spectacle, so that the reader would gawk at it the way you would a train wreck. To me, good art, I mean, somebody like a writer like Chekhov, say, or Tolstoy, or my friend George Saunders, takes a strange thing and makes it familiar so that you actually are in that world, and the writer is a kind of avatar for the reader. So I think anything can be written about badly or well. So I don't think it's actually about whether it's autobiographical or not. I just think about whether it's well written or not. So, but I do agree with you that most memoirs are bad, the way most novels are bad. Don't blame me. Nobody calls Don DeLillo and says all these novels are bad. Everybody calls me. It's like, why are all these memoirs so bad? It's not my fault.
Mary, I love the image of learning to, where you talk about listening to whatever it is below your neck that seemed to take over. And I'm wondering if you learned, or if it was a process of living out of that feeling as opposed to your mind and sort of making a switch there, or if that quiet feeling below your neck took over your mind after a while.
It never really takes it over for any appreciable period of time, unfortunately. I wish it would take over. I mean, that's the whole idea, isn't it? I guess then I'd be Jesus and they could crucify me. I wouldn't mind that much, right? That was a joke, a bad joke. But a joke Jesus would appreciate, I think. I think what happens is if you are not living out of your authentic self, if you're not telling people, this is who I am and this is how I really feel. You know, I feel really bad today for no reason. I want to kill everybody on the subway. They have my seat. Everybody else is traffic. We talked about that. If you don't tell people how you really feel, there's no way to connect to them. And it also applies to kind of knowing yourself. I think as you do that more and more, you begin to make choices in your life where instead of choosing, if you looked at my ex-husband, you would say, oh my God, look at this guy. He's this amazing guy. He's handsome. He's from this great family. He's, you know, a poet. He's, you know, knows more Shakespeare than I know. He's fabulous, blah, 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 blah. But really, to some degree, I married him because I thought he would make me different from how I was. It's not that he wasn't a good guy. But I was making choices based on how I thought I should feel, not on how I actually felt. And I think most of us out of fear choose out of fear. And when you're picking things in your life around you because you're scared, like I'm a spiritual director a lot for young women who have little kids they're trying to raise and they're trying to get sober. I had a woman call and say, I've been praying about this, and I have all this anxiety and trepidation, and like, is God trying to scare me away from doing this? And I was like, I don't think God works. I mean, as I understand it, God's not really big on the scaring you away part so much anymore. I mean, that's the whole idea, right? So as I understand it in my prayer, it's things that have quiet around them is more. And to me, always, God speaks very locally. God never says, you must rise and go to the mountains and write a memoir. And God says, make a sandwich. Make the biggest sandwich anybody's ever seen. You've had a hell of a day. Have a hot bath. You don't want to go to this party, but you really love those people, so you should go. And that's, you know, it's always very small local thing. So does that make any sense at all? I wish I could get the 5-year plan. It would be so much easier. Yes, sir.
I have certain kind of guilty pleasure songs I like MacArthur Park, you know, where...
What's not to like about that?
I love that song.
I love that song,
and when it talks about the cake and the rain, it, like, makes me tear up. And is there guilty pleasure sort of poetry or stuff that you feel like you hate to admit it, but has really influenced you?
It's really evil or useful? I didn't hear you.
Oh, it's just guilty pleasure. It's something you hate to admit, but you love it, and it's really had an influence on you. Or something, anything.
Can I tell you? This is driving. I can't hear you. Tell me again. Tell me again. You come out here.
Okay.
Just tell me right now. We'll do it like this. You tell me, and then I'll use this mic.
Okay.
Okay, there we go. Y'all heard him, right? Y'all heard him. Okay, tell me.
Okay, do you have certain... let's just say guilty pleasure influences, maybe poetry that you hate to admit that you like. It's just puerile.
Oh, no. Stupid. I like really puerile stupid. I mean, Winnie the Pooh is like one of my favorite books. No, great. Charlotte's Web. No. Anything. I love all kinds of cheesy stuff. Cheesy is good. MacArthur Park's a great song.
I love that song.
It's a great song. That's not a guilty pleasure. Okay, now I'm out here. I can Oprah around a little bit. No, I swear there's an echo up. They don't want you talking to them up there, let me tell you. They don't want to hear from you. Did you have your hand up, sir?
Yeah. So you went on a spiritual quest.
I went on a spiritual quest for like 2 years, about 2 years.
What was the final straw,
I found I liked going to Mass. It was no more simple than that, or no more complicated than that. And I kept saying to Father Kane, I'm not going to become a Catholic. My son wants to be baptized. I'm not going to become a Catholic. And he'd go, God's after you. I would come in and I would bring a Starbucks, sit on the back pew and read and grade papers. I was not doing this for myself. And I just found I put the papers down. I put the paper back down. And you know what really got me about the Mass was not the... Everybody says you're an artist, you like all the gold stuff. I don't like that stuff. That stuff's all like garage sale-y to me. You know, like where people get divorced, they sell their wedding presents. Like, that's always how it looks to me. So the simple faith of the people, the fact that that when people say, there's a moment in the Mass, I used to cry every week when they would do this. I would walk in, hating everybody is my nature. And then they would get to the part in the Mass where they say, if you have any prayer intentions, you know, please say them. And somebody would say, you know, that my daughter will be safe in Afghanistan, you know, that my mother will be safe with her heart surgery, in Thanksgiving for our child's birth, whatever. And I would think, oh, my God, it's that thing about truth. Where do you see people actually speak in hope and praise except in that little moment? I mean, it just occurred to me, I never hear anything like this. And suddenly, as soon as somebody said something like that, they became beautiful to me. Like, I saw them. You know, they became like, it was like watching little sunflowers open in my heart. You know, I liked them all of a sudden. I would hate them coming into Mass. I would like them when I left. It was the same way every week. So, and the carnality, honest to God, that you kneel down, stand up, you know, fight, fight, fight. I mean, I love all that. Really the tradition, I really got sucked in working for the Peace and Social Justice Committee before I was ever baptized. The people who ran the soup kitchen, who got the people there from El Salvador, who got them all their babies' clothes, and, you know, sent money to these people, and the nuns taking care of AIDS patients in Africa, and that work with the poor stuff, I think. Everybody does that. It's not just the Catholics, so. But that's where I was when I saw that, so. There was a man up here on the very front row, and I feel guilty that I told him yes and then everybody told me no.
Hello.
I think you largely answered what I was going to ask, but you're a person of faith, and so I was going to ask you, you are a person of faith.
Yes.
And so what are the two or three most important things in your life that your faith and your religion mean to you?
I think that my faith calls me to find God in all things. And every day, at night, I do what's called a spiritual exam. And I'm supposed to do it in the afternoon, too, but usually I'm too important. So I mostly do it at night. And often, I'll think important parts of my day. Oh, I'm going to meet with the big deal agent, you know, or I'm going to talk to the film people, or I'm going to buy the really expensive boots. And those are the things I'm excited about. But where I actually feel grace or the presence of Christ or whatever the hell, that south of your neck feeling that makes you not want to kill people, it will be like I have a thesis student here. And at night when I was thinking about a young poet, you know, I flew him up from Syracuse, worked with him on his book for a day. Thinking about him at night, I wept. This beautiful, pink-cheeked, red-lipped American boy, about 28 years old, earnestly going off into the worst economy to become a poet. So for me, it's really trying to notice and praise, because my natural state is ingratitude. Those moments, you know, like Father came with the poinsettia, or these little moments, you know, in my life. And that means also in suffering, unfortunately. Because I don't mind if you all have to suffer a little bit. It seems reasonable. But me, I'd rather not. I'd rather just give that part of it. Does that answer your question? Or sort of? Yes, sir.
I have a question. This afternoon we had the pleasure of reading through a number of your poems from sort of the beginning of your career to the present, and it was under the auspices of I think the title of it was Literature of Conversion, and so we read, I particularly like the one about Diogenes, I must say, just for the record.
Diogenes.
Yes, my question is just sort of to there's a marked difference, obviously. I mean, this was the purpose of the breakout session, and obviously the progression of, what'd you say, undistilled agnostic to someone of faith has actually been fairly well documented through your poetry. And I just was interested about your both the professional reception of that, but also as a poet, your sort of the way that that has affected you, well, both professionally and personally, as you have sort of so publicly traveled this path, as it were.
Right. Well, people think I'm an idiot. You know, I was thinking of Richard Ford when I told him I was, or he heard from Tobias Wolff, who's a friend, is actually my godfather. He heard from Toby that I was converting to Catholicism, and he sent me a postcard that said, "Mary Carr, not you on the Pope's team. Say it ain't so." So people think I'm an idiot. I mean, they do, right? I remember somebody saying to me recently, I mean, this is one of those stupid arguments from analogy, but like, how can you be a member of an organization, you know, that has murdered people and that, you know, denigrates women and that, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I was like, well, I'm an American. You know, I'm also a human being, you know, and it's, you know, I still have some faith, or I hope that my church is changing to be probably more like your church, is actually what I would like. But it's interesting that with the last book of poems that I got better reviews than I thought I would get, and the same thing with Lit. Francine Prose, I only read every review one time, so if it's good or it's bad, I don't really, I know what it says, because I don't want you to know and not me. And Francine Pro said that she expected to hate the parts in Lit, my last memoir, where I was becoming Catholic. And I actually say at the beginning, here comes all this God and Jesus stuff. If you don't like it, all you need to know is I converted Catholicism, skip the chapter, and then just read on. And she said that that was the part that she actually could understand how somebody could feel that way. I also think there's a move back. I think we've gone about as far down the irony train and the cool train as we can go. And I'm being invited to be a part of this think tank in France this summer with all these molecular biologists and particle physicists and Oxford theologians and the Cardinal Schönborn, you know, the cool Austrian cardinal. And then me, I usually want like an American Aborigine to come like show you guys how smart you are. But this guy written a book called The Devil's Delusion that points out that if you, yes, there's been all these horrible things that have happened in the name of faith, but if you look at all the genocides of the last century, every single one was a secular genocide. Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, Hitler. Nobody thought God was watching them. We don't act that well when we don't think God's watching us either, it turns out. So, but it's a very interesting book about what scientists don't actually know by somebody who knows about this stuff and who is also not a believer. So it's an interesting book, The Devil's Delusion, David Berlinski. So one more, that means two. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I like being down here.
Thank you. I guess you've done an eloquent job in explaining, I think, what the Lord has done in just breathing his grace into your broken spirit. And, yeah, and it's a wonderful story. And I wonder, I'm curious about, being a wordsmith yourself, what specifically in terms of the Word of God, the Scriptures itself, at what point did that break through? And what texts do you tend to be touched by most?
That's a great question. I'm thinking of starting to pray the offices, actually, every day, which is something Dorothy Day did. I've been doing it the past 2 days, and I've only made 2 out of 6, so, but, you know. But actually, when I did these spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, has anyone ever done those? Anyone here ever done those? You've done those? What they do is they take you through the, you know, Catholics are bad on knowing their scripture, and I'm better than most Catholics. But they take you through kind of you pray the cycle of Jesus. I never liked Jesus, I'll be honest with you. Until I did the spiritual exercises, I didn't get Jesus. I came in on the Holy Spirit. I said, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a female pronoun, so I trusted that a little more. Not so bossy. I didn't really believe in a God. I believed in like this force for good or some hippie weird new agey thing. And so, but I did notice then when I was doing all this peace and social justice that all the really cool people, Jerry Berrigan, 93 years old, still chaining himself to nuclear reactors and going to prison 3 years ago, who was a member of my parish. The people who had the people from El Salvador come and live in their homes and took care of them and had their cousins and uncles and helped them all get jobs and blah, blah, blah. They all talk about Jesus. That's all they talk about. You just notice that everybody who's really cool is really into Jesus. No, I said this to Father Kane. I don't get it. And he said, well, you know, I sort of met with Toby Wolf about it for a while, and we would read the Greek Bible. I'd read the Bible as literature for many years. But in the spiritual exercises, you start, the way lay people do it, you start in the fall and you follow the liturgical calendar. And you do these visualizations where you ask the Holy Spirit to place you in the scripture. So what Ignatius said was, how does God reach us? He reaches us in our desire. You don't think of Catholics as liking desire, but that here he is saying that he reaches us through our desire and through our bodies. physically. So you ask the Holy Spirit, say it's the beginning of the thing you're praying about, the nativity. You ask to be in the stable. And you're supposed to, how does the stable smell? How does it feel? What are your clothes like? Are you a wise man? Are you a donkey? You know, who are you in the scene? And as I began to pray in those visualizations, which I later found out is also very much like a form of Tibetan prayer, I began to have these meditations that made the scripture and the gospel very real to me, and also the Hebrew Bible. So that really, I got really into Jesus then. And also I think the liturgy broke open for me. So I do read the liturgy every day, and that's part of my meditation in the morning. So maybe one more and then we're done. Yes, sir. We got two over there, so we'll do y'all then.
I'm a preacher with a literary background, and so I approach my preaching as an art, and I wonder if there's anything you'd like to say to preachers as a poet, that a word of advice or something you wish preachers knew that we could learn from poets.
Well, it's great to meet preachers who actually aren't celibate. I remember Father Joe saying to me once, you know, people are saying to me all the time, they're talking about being married. I'm like, what do I know? I'm celibate. Talking about the marriage, I don't know how you live with a woman. I've got no idea. No, I think that's beautiful. I think that's a great thing. I wish we had more literary preachers. Probably have more Christians. And there's somebody right here.
Mary, I feel like I'm only familiar with a little bit of your writing, but it seems like, and just from hearing you speak as well, that what you write is a source of, your writing is very honest, full of honesty and grace as well, and points to grace and articulates that in a certain way. I'm curious to know if there are any writers for you for whom, you know, as you've continued to grow as a writer and as a believer, that communicate truth of human experience and grace in a way that speaks to you.
Absolutely. Dorothy Day, the journals of Dorothy Day, Simone Weil, Gravity and Grace, even though I like her less now as I'm more into Jesus, it's funny. Thomas Merton, not just Seven Story Mountain, but his book on contemplative prayer. C.S. Lewis, Teresa of Avila. Ignatius is actually a crummy writer, so if you're interested in the Ignatian exercises, there's a book by my spiritual director called The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything that I think is a very, very, very good book about the Jesuit. It's very many different methods of prayer, from like centering prayer, Lectio Divina, you know, things part of Christian tradition. That, and I think Jim Martin's book explains that better than... When you read St. Ignatius, it's very medieval, and he's a crummy... He's not a very good writer. So I said C.S. Lewis. Who am I forgetting? I just read a very interesting book about Dorothy Day, Thomas Merton, Flannery O'Connor, and Walker Percy called... I can't remember... The life that you lose may be your own. We have a winner in the plaid shirt. So anyway, thank you guys very much. I'm happy to sign books.